My career before being hired into the full-time ministry was in the advertising, publishing, printing industry. And in hindsight, after spending almost 26 years in that industry, I realized it was probably one of the worst careers I could go into. The problem was trying to live up to God's calling in an environment that was so deadline-driven that impacted the Sabbath and the holy days so often. For the first six jobs I had after graduating from college, the length of my employment on average was about 14 months in any one position. And that's not uncommon in the field, advertising contracts especially. If a company kills a contract for advertising, then almost everybody that's associated with that contract gets laid off because there's no money to pay them. The next job after those first six I had lasted just short of 3 years. But that one was longer because it technically wasn't in the same field. It was using some of the same skills I had, but it was actually working for a company that produced artwork via etching in metal. So it was a completely different process and deadlines and all that was associated with it. I left that job because I felt I'd learned just about all that I could in that position. There was no opportunity for advancement. I was also tired of the drive. It took me sometimes close to an hour and a half to get to work and almost two to get home, and I was just tired of that after 3 years. The job after that one was an absolute train wreck. It lasted 3 months. I was promised several things when I accepted the job that never materialized. It was a job in what's called flexography printing, which involves printing on irregular surfaces. Round things, plastic things, flexible things. And so they're rubber plates, not metal plates. And so it's a different process in the printing industry. But I had never done that before, and I was given almost no training. Didn't connect in the office with the other people. And so I lost that job when I went to the feast. They reevaluated everything, and when I came back, they told me they had let me go. Part of it was because the deadlines, Friday evenings and Saturdays. Part of it was also because I took time to go to the feast after being hired so shortly before that. I had prayed for years. This is the course of about 14 or more years that I would find a good, stable job. And in the course of losing all those jobs, I was never fired for my work. It was never that my work was not up to standard. It was never that I couldn't do the work. It was always something else. In many, many cases, it was because of the Sabbath and the holy days. They couldn't say that. That's a lawsuit asking to be happened, but they would find other reasons. So after about 11 years, God answered my prayer through some very interesting circumstances. That last job that was a train wreck happened. I lost it right after the feast, and it was probably, at that time, the worst possible time, if you can ever time being fired properly. The twins were around 8 months old, and we knew that they were going to need cranial surgery. They had what's called lambdoid synostosis. Lambdoid synostosis is that when a baby is born, the sutures in the skull are not fused, and this facilitates birth through the vaginal canal. Those do not start fusing until about age five because it also allows the brain to grow and the skulls to grow to accommodate that. Well, their lambdoid suture, which is the suture from the crown down past the ear on the back of the skull, was already fusing at 6-8 months old, which was not a good thing. Their heads were misshapen as well, in the back especially. And so they needed surgery to correct that. We had no choice losing that job but to Cobra, the insurance, which is always a challenging thing when you don't have the regular income to now have to pay for the insurance on top of everything else. But we knew we had to do it because without the insurance, we couldn't do it. So you make these things work. You ask God to provide the means. I was applying for any job that even remotely matched my skills and experience, everything. I don't know how many dozens of resumes I was sending out a week. And back then, all the job openings were in the Sunday papers. So I was getting the Boston paper, I was getting the Providence paper, and a couple of times I even got the New York paper because I lived in New England at the time. And the way my process worked, I would cut out the ad, I would write my cover letter accordingly, I would make a copy, and I put it in a file, and then I would send this off to the employer so that if I ever got a call back, I could go back to the ad, know what the request for experience or skill sets was, that I could go into the interview much better prepared. So one day it happened. I did get a call back, but it was a very unusual call. The person who called me said they had received my resume, wanted me to come in for an interview. You know, happy day, yay. After weeks and weeks of unemployment, after scheduling the interview day and time, asking a few questions, I hung up. I immediately went to my file to look for the ad. I couldn't find it. I had no record of it. I went to the job interview, and I still couldn't remember the job. I'm showing my portfolio, which is the way we did it. Anybody in that field back then, it was the big black zippered portfolios. You'd put your work in, and so you would try to customize it for the interview, depending on what they were looking for. I knew it was catalog work. It, interestingly enough, drew on everything I had ever done before in the industry. I'll come back to that thought here in a moment. At the end of the interview, I was offered a job, mostly because I was the only one that fit the skill set. He had advertising people. He had fine art people. He had other people that had no production background. And so then, after talking about the job, he began to ask some questions about my family and things of that nature. It came up about the twins having surgery and how I had to cobra the insurance in order to afford that. And he was very much a family man. He was a great boss. There's another story to that. He did tweak me a bit at the end, which is why I left that job, but God also provided something out of that. But that's a different story for another time. He offered to predate the insurance when I started, which meant the day I started, I had new insurance coverage. Most companies, that doesn't happen for a month or at least a couple of weeks, which was very generous of him. So when the twins were scheduled for surgery, he even gave me time off to be at the hospital, paid for me to be off during that time. And that was only a couple of weeks after I had started. The only hospital statement I remember seeing for one day in the recovery room for Anson, because of the nature, well, I'll just simplify it. They basically had the backs of their skulls deconstructed and reconstructed. And so they learned from Alicia, unfortunately she had to go through the worst of it, that they needed to be in pediatric cardiac ICU because they knew how to manage pain for children that small, that young. But for one day in that pediatric cardiac recovery, ICU, for Anson, it was somewhere around $50,000 just for the recovery. That wasn't the anesthesiologist, wasn't the doctor, wasn't the cost of the operating room, it wasn't anything else. It was just one day. The total bill, just guessing on what some of the expenses were, was probably around $500,000 or more for the both of them. Now, I mentioned he was probably the best boss I ever worked for. But to this day, I still don't think I applied for that job. I have mentioned before in messages that there are big questions in life. You've probably heard some of these before. Who is God? What is God? What is man? What is the purpose of life? What happens after death? And so forth. And we don't think of them in those terms. We don't say it that way. But when you look at society, the things people chase, the things that they make a priority, they're trying to answer those questions. And I believe there are equally strong questions concerning aspects of our calling. We can have a general understanding of various doctrinal instruction, but what does it mean for us personally? It's one thing to have the head knowledge. What does it mean for us personally, and how do we apply it? Once God has called us to be part of the body of Christ and has given us understanding of what it means to live that way of life, then the serious reality of living that life sets in, doesn't it? Begins to change everything. It's one thing to have the understanding of the Sabbath. It's another thing to actually have to walk into the office Friday afternoon and say, come 4 o'clock, I have to leave because I'm keeping the Sabbath. When there's a deadline looming, a big contract that needs finished, or anything else along that line. Living as a Christian requires a lot of faith. I learned a lot spiritually during that time, and specifically about aspects of faith. And one of the interesting things I learned also is that God does have a sense of humor. That bill that was generated from the twins being in the hospital didn't go to my new employer. It went to my old employer because it was cobra'd through his company. I often wondered what he thought when he saw those bills. Today, though, we're going to take the time here today to talk about faith. Faith in God. Critics of Christianity in general sometimes will say that faith is simply a lack of ability of our own to take action. Is that the case? What is it? Is it just some doctrinal concept? Why is it so important to have in a Christian's life? And is it something you have or you don't have? We'll answer some of these questions today, but let's begin in Scripture in Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we have a very simple definition of faith. And that's always a good place to start when we're trying to define something. So Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We hope for a lot of things, don't we? Every time I had to walk into a boss's office and tell them I can't stay past sundown on a Friday afternoon, there was faith involved. I hoped that I would not lose my job. It didn't work out always. But I also had to start looking and considering the evidence that was also present. God always provided, not always in the way that I thought, but as I mentioned, every one of those positions I had led to the last job that I had. I could not have done it the way I did it if I had not had all that experience. Evidence of things not seen is challenging, though, isn't it? We're physical beings. We like physical things, to prove things. We like to see it, hear it, touch it, feel it, all those things. We can't do any of that with God, can we? Not directly. That's the challenge. But we still have the question, what is faith? This is a good starting point, but what fills it out? In the New Testament, the primary word in the Greek translated faith in the English is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it simply means persuasion, credence, or moral conviction. The English word trust is often used with it, and that's a good word to use, but we have to be careful we don't simplify things too much in trying to explain it. I'll just give you a story that shows this in one light. It's an anecdotal story. I don't know where it came from. I tried to track it down, but I couldn't. But the story goes that one night, a family's house caught on fire. It was a multi-storied house. The family managed to get out, but the young boy missed that, and in escaping the fire, had to go up in the house, the higher levels. He eventually got to the roof, and the father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling out to his son, "Jump!" The boy couldn't see his father. All he could see was the flames, the smoke, and then just blackness around all of that. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." To which the father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters. But you still have to jump, don't you?" Do you trust God enough to jump when you can't see what's happening? God leads us through these things to develop this faith that we're talking about. And there's more as we'll cover here. But one of the fundamental elements of faith is this also the aspect of obedience. This is what builds in this trust, because faith without obedience is tenuous faith. It's almost empty. It's thin. It's very thin. Let's go to Jeremiah 7 next. Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, God here speaking to Israel through Jeremiah says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God." Obedience. The other curious thing about this is, in my experience over my decades associated with God's church, is that obedience oftentimes also comes before understanding. To me, to understand that God would bless me when I don't work in the Sabbath in my career field took obedience, but then it also, the understanding of why came later. what I saw God doing with me. So he says, obey my voice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, notice, that it may be well with you. We find other scriptures as well that mention this aspect of obedience and obeying my voice. You can do that search later if you want. But we find that obedience is part of this act of faith because we don't know before we do it. God calls us. He gives us the limited understanding initially, enough to know that we need to do it, but then we have to do it, don't we? You know, talking to your boss about the Sabbath is just one thing. I lost one of those jobs because I went to the feast. I didn't even think to ask about it when I hired because I got hired in the late spring. But the reason the feast was a problem was that job was directly tied to retail. And their policy was that nobody, it was unilateral, nobody took a vacation between September and December because that's the busiest time of the year. So I walk in and tell them, I'm taking these 10 days off. Let's go next to James 2. We find in the New Testament how to build on the law to make it more complete. This is what too many miss in dismissing the law in the New Testament context. Without the law, we don't know the standard of behavior. We don't know the expectation that God has. And without the law and trying to apply ourselves to it properly, we don't learn how to become like God because the law is simply an expression of God's character. In James 2 and verse 17, we read this. It says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, Martin Luther hated this verse because the aspect of works has been misunderstood to mean that you're trying to earn salvation. But what are the works being talked about here in James? What he's showing is that our calling involves two facets. We have this aspect of faith, but we also have this aspect of applying what God tells us to do. How can God view our faith if he never sees our actions that reflect it? Would God have blessed me in the Sabbath the way he had over the years if I never said to a boss, I can't work on the Sabbath? So then let's look at verse 19 here as well. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not just knowledge. There are a lot of people that have knowledge of different aspects of God's way of life. But is it the whole package and is it done in obedience? It's not enough to show up. We have to live it. And this is what James is talking about here. God knows our heart by what we do, because what we do is what's important to us. Let's go next to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and in verse 27, Paul has this to say, where is the boasting? He's been talking about God's righteousness and the faith that we have from him. Where is the boasting in our calling, in whatever it is that we've had that God's blessed us with? He says it's excluded, meaning we don't have really any reason to boast. By what law can we boast of? What works can we boast of? He says no, but rather it's through the law of faith. So we have these components that add together. You can't have one without the other. To continue then in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Meaning, it's not tied in the sense that you earn it, but through the actions, God sees the faith. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles as well. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, do we make void the law through faith? And many stop there and say, yes, but that's not what Paul says. He says, certainly not. An emphatic statement, absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So when we consider this concept or this doctrine of faith, we cannot have the conversation without also considering the aspect of obedience. look at Romans 4, just down to the next chapter, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. I have said a few times in baptism counseling that if we can show God that we can do this on our own without him, then we don't need him, do we? That's also a component of faith, to realize our limitations. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But that wasn't an empty belief, was it? God told him to leave Ur. What would have happened if he had not left Ur? He probably would have died 2 years later, because that's when the city was destroyed. What would have happened if he had said, when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he said, no, I waited too long for this. This is the heir of promise, not going to do it. What would have changed? Probably everything. But it says it was counted to him because he believed God, which means he did what God said. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That is, if we seek to do it to obligate God, then it's the wrong approach. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? Speaking of Abraham, how was it accounted to him? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Because many at this time were saying that you could not have salvation without being circumcised, which is a very curious position to take. Because how do you have that conversation with a woman? Some of you understand. It's a thin argument, isn't it? And the fact that circumcision was not for salvation, it was an identifying mark of God's people. So verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith. Again, it was obedience, wasn't it? God said, do this, he did. Which while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might also be imputed to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he had to step out in faith, didn't he? But he had to keep the law while he was doing that. Did he know any of the things that God was going to do in his life? I would say no, because none of us do. He had no idea how it was going to work out when our twins needed that surgery. Had no idea how it was going to work out when I lost any one of those jobs. Had no idea how God was going to deliver us, if you will. But he always did. It wasn't always comfortable or convenient. But God was never not there. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning Israel, who knew the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of all, those who come, that God calls to his family, that come to his church, who don't have that background. So it says, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It's an interesting thing to consider that God sees that in our life. He looks at us and the things that he wants to give us as if it's already there. But we have to be part of the process, don't we? Abraham had trust in God that went beyond the physical obedience because it was developed in a relationship. That relationship is what deepens. But you can't have it without obedience and without faith, confidence that God will be there. Let's go back to chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, how would the Romans, this is God's people, the church of God in Rome. I won't say it was the most, what's the word I'm looking for? Hedonistic in the Roman world, but it was certainly up there. How would those individuals that lived in Rome and interacted with the Church of God brethren, how would they know what their faith looked like? If it's just in your head, how do you know? They had to know because of what they did. They could see them, and we are seen that way. When we don't use the language the rest of the shop is using, when we don't engage in the activities that everybody else is engaged in, the wrong gossip behavior, the maligning, whatever else, the politics of the office, when we just put our head down, do our work, when we show up on time, we stick out. Whether we think we do or not, we stick out. Increasingly in the world that is going chaotic. So their faith was a witness to those around them. So then verse 17, same chapter, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, but we're still back to the question, how do we know God is real to us, each of us, personally? Well, we have to start in Hebrews 11:6. We have to come to a point of acknowledging that He is. Because if He isn't, then why bother? There's no point. Then religion does become an exercise of futility, because it really doesn't matter. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So faith is an attitude toward and a relationship with God, mediated by Jesus Christ. Because here's another thing to keep in mind. Whose faith is it really? We're talking about faith, but is it my faith? Is it your faith? It is really the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we read of in Galatians. It's His faith that has to work in us for the Father to call, right? We don't come to that on our own. God has to call us, but who does He call us through? Jesus Christ. It's His faith working in us that begins to show us how this is possible and why it's important and all these things that we need to consider. Our faith that Christ gives us then is a surrender to God's gift of righteousness as He works with us through Christ rather than seeking to achieve righteousness ourselves. This is another part of the lie in the garden, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Not only that we can be gods, but that we know good and evil. We can determine for ourselves. Well, if we can really determine that, then again, we don't need God, do we? That was the lie Satan was telling. You don't really need God. If you want to put a marker in Hebrews, we'll be back here in a moment. But let's go to Galatians 2. I want to read this verse to you so you're not just left hanging that I said it. Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but," notice, "by faith in Jesus Christ." And that word "in" is not the right translation. And it's almost universally translated that in almost every translation. The Greek shows possession, which means it's the faith of Christ. If I simply believe in Him, that's a thin thing, isn't it? Especially since He died 2,000 years ago. How do I really know Him? But if it's His faith in me, then I can get to know Him because He's very real and working. By faith of Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, notice, by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because the works are going to be incomplete, aren't they? There are going to be times we do them well and times we don't maybe do them at all. There are times we're going to understand and apply, and there are times that we're not going to understand. And so we need something bigger than us, and that's Christ in us. "Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." The end of the day, obedience only does not provide eternal life. But through the works, God knows our heart. That was Abraham back in Genesis. When he raised that knife, what did God say to him after he said stop? What did he say to him? "Now I know." What did he know now? Based on the last 25, 30, or whatever years, he knew that Abraham would withhold nothing. He knew his heart. He knew he had faith that even if he didn't completely understand, that God would still provide. What if he had brought that knife down and killed Isaac? Maybe he thought and understood to a degree what the resurrections were, that God would raise him again or provide something else. We don't know any of that, but we do know that he obeyed, didn't he? God wants each of us in his family, and that means he wants a relationship with us. And that's why Christ gives us his faith, to make that possible. So let's go back to Hebrews 11. We'll read again verses 1, but we'll go through verse 3 and then read verse 6 again. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then the writer of Hebrews, I believe, is Paul, but he goes on to account for many of these faithful. Not all of them by any stretch, but we have recorded what they faced. To continue here, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are invisible, which is why the scientists, the cosmologists, the physicists, and all those that seek to understand the universe around us will never, ever understand how it all started, because they're looking for a physical reason. It says God spoke and it existed. You can't quantify that on a physical level. So verse 6 again. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How does God know if you're diligently seeking him? If you're living the life he says to live. But that's the hard part, isn't it? It can be tough to hold on to faith because it usually involves delayed gratification. It was almost a dozen years before I understood what God was leading me through with all those jobs I went through. That's a long time to wait for an answer. I know members that have waited even longer for answers. But you have to be part of the process, because what if I gave up at year 11? Would I have understood any of it? And I've seen people do that, unfortunately. It's very heartbreaking. If you ever watched long-distance races, to see someone collapse, 10 feet from the finish line. They physically cannot cross the finish line, and somebody passes them. If you're not first, you're not first. You don't get the same prize. If we don't finish, we don't get what God is offering. But that's the hard part for the carnal mind, isn't it? This delayed gratification. God wants to know if we'll wait on him. We see this especially in the book of Psalms. David and others talk about waiting on God. Patience is a virtue, as the saying goes. And God needs to know that we'll be patient with him. And oftentimes, in my experience, the times that I made trials worse was when I wasn't waiting on God. I'm trying to fix it myself, I just make it worse. Let's go to Malachi 3 next. Malachi is not discussing this matter of faith, just to be clear. Malachi is a book written, it's an indictment against the priests, because they were not teaching God's law to the people. And the really curious thing is, one of the very specific things they were not teaching was tithing. How did the Levites earn their pay, if you will? Tithes. You would think simply on a human carnal level, they would be all over tithing, because that's how they get their money. Which meant if they weren't teaching tithing, they were getting their money somewhere else. Probably bribes, graft, whatever. So they weren't even living the life themselves. So he lays down a challenge here, God does. Malachi is an interesting book because it's a monologue, but it's a dialogue. God does all the talking, but he's saying both sides, you say, but I say. So he asks the question here, Malachi 3, and in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Does God need our money? Does he need our offerings? Does he need those things? No. Why does he have them do it? Us do it. To know what's in our heart. To know if we'll make the sacrifice. So he says, if you do this, try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's hard to know up front, though, isn't it? It's usually the hindsight. You look back over the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years or whatever to see what God has done. and I've not succeeded, to use that word, above and beyond my peers in a level that would make me stand out to them. But what I see in my life in the course of following God's law for the last, almost 50 years now, is the blessings that I can't account for any other way. And especially, as I like to say, the blessing of the thing that never happened. The trials I didn't face, the difficulties I didn't face, the health things I didn't go through, the wrecks, car wrecks. Everybody drives on the highway. In the kingdom, if we have cars, I'm going to make it mandatory. They get tested every 3 years. Because there are a whole lot of people that have forgotten how to drive. But God promises here, he promises a blessing. He says, pouring out a blessing that you will not have enough room for it. We have a similar statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You don't need to turn there. It's very short. It simply says, prove all things. God is a big enough God that we can question him, that we can test him. I'm going to do this. I remember some of those prayers about the Sabbath and my jobs. Okay. I'm walking into the lion's den here, and I have no idea how this is going to play out. And sometimes there's a little humor in it, as I said. The one job I remember talking, it was the vice president of the company of that division that I was talking to. She was not happy in my decision. My immediate boss was in there as well. So the three of us, she's going on and on about how everybody does this, the peer pressure. It's expected, blah, 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 all this. But her selling point, what she thought would clinch the deal was, she says, the president of the company is Jewish and he works on Saturday. And I couldn't help myself, but I chuckled. And I said, well, I'm not him. It was the beginning of the end. I knew it then. But to walk into that takes faith, doesn't it? And I know probably everybody here has done similar things to one degree or another. To know that God hasn't given you all the answers up front, and you just have to obey and move forward and see what he's going to do. But faith changes the standards and priorities of our life, doesn't it? It did for all the people in Hebrews 11. Did Noah know what God was going to do through him? What if Noah had said, oh, no, that's a really big job. I don't want to do that. God would have provided some other means, but Noah probably wouldn't have been there. We talked about Abraham and some of what he went through, but Rahab had no history with Israel. She heard the reports as they started rolling through the country, and they're going to be really negative things, aren't they? These invaders, these marauders, look at, they're consuming the land, blah, blah, blah. But she saw something else, and she wanted it. Not only, as it says, did she save her life, but everyone in her house. It says here, let's go back to Hebrews 11, so I'm not leaving you out of the conversation here. Hebrews 11, and let's pick it up in verse 33. Says, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And it's almost universally agreed that this was talking about Daniel. Did Daniel know what would happen when they were throwing him in that pit? What God would provide, one way or the other. He had no idea. He'd probably seen these executions before. They starved those lions. So when they threw somebody in there, they were pretty much dead before they hit the floor. So he gets dropped in there, and he just sleeps overnight with big cats. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Look at Gideon and his 300 men. What did they do? Beyond showing up, they did nothing. They stood there with a trumpet and a torch under a pitcher, blew the trumpet, broke the pitcher, and they stood there. God took care of everything else, didn't he? Did they know that's what was going to happen before they did it? They had no clue. But it wasn't all these positive things. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, like Daniel's three friends. when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow or die. Well, God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. So they wrap them up. I mean, what are they thinking here? They're being carried. I always pictured this oven as like a big beehive oven. You can get it really hot. But yet as these men are carrying the three young men of Israel up, they're dying. And they get dropped into this fire. Not only did they not die, they came out with not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Not even their eyebrows singed. But they didn't know that was the case before, did they? But they had to obey before God showed them the faith. Others, as it says, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah in that pit, that was a cesspool. And I'll leave your imagination to the rest, how awful that would have been. They were stoned. I think of Paul, how many times he was stoned. I had brothers. We stoned each other. But they were about this size. They would bruise. But stoning in the Old Testament was big enough to break bones. And Paul not only was thought dead the one time, when he revived, you know, I can only imagine the excitement of the members because they thought he was dead. He gets up, figuratively dusts himself off and goes right back into the town that tried to kill him. They were sawn in two. Many seem to think this is an allusion to Isaiah, who was killed by the king Manasseh. Sawn in two, it said he was put in a hollow log and sawed in half. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Notice verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 39, they obtained a good testimony through faith. There are examples to this point, aren't they? We know how some of these things can play out. Even if the situations are not exact, we have principles. We see what God did. And not knowing exactly how he will, but that he will, one way or the other. And even if we die, as Daniel's friend said, what's the next thing that we're going to know? God's kingdom. So verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We carry around, and I'm not just talking physically. I'm talking primarily emotionally, spiritually. We carry around so much baggage we don't have to carry around. But if we lay that aside and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's time, isn't it? That's being engaged and not giving up. This is why it's so important for us to actively pay attention to what we see God doing in our lives. It's not just us showing up. That's valuable. The Sabbath, the holy days, not just us participating, tithing, giving offerings, serving. Those things are all important. But we also have to pay attention to what God is doing for us so that we're strengthened in those times. Because the time to be strengthened is not in the middle of something bad. The time to have the strength is before. And that means being involved so that God can help develop those things in us. Because we often look for the big things in life to know if God is involved in our lives. And those things do happen. But more often than not, it's a list of small things that add up to the big things that show that our faith is being validated. The evidence of things not seen. Faith is a trust and reliance in God. It's obedience coupled with patience. It's important for us to consider this because it's important to God. He wants to know that we are seeking his will in all that we do in our lives, all that we face, all that we go through, and that we truly want to be a part of his family, no matter what our present circumstances may look like. Faith in that regard then needs to be exercised and acted upon. But we're not alone. If God ever asks us to jump, we can rest assured that he will catch us. For we know that he is.